Esther chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread through all the provinces, for this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Pashandatha, Delphon, Eshpatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Pamashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vejeszatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamathita, the enemies of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villagers who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday, and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rested from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hamadita, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among the descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abigail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. We continue our series of studies on the book of Esther. This evening we come to chapter 9, covering the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, judgment and salvation. We arrived at a point where Mordecai not only rose up to be the prime minister in place of the wicked Haman, the enemy of the Jew, but in chapter 8, verse 15, we realize that he is actually promoted even further. A position was created in which he was second king in the empire, we are told in verse 15 of chapter 8. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So he was actually made second king in the kingdom, to be dressed in the royal robe of purple and to be crowned. And it was a special ceremony in which the city of Shushan was over which it rejoiced. And in the history of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, we do know that this position was created and there was such a thing as the second king. So here we come to realize that God really raised up Mordecai and of course Esther. So God exalted his people. It's really staggering. And although the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, just like in the book of the Song of Solomon, nevertheless, the hand of God is so obvious there. There must have been a reason why the name of God was deliberately suppressed. It seemed deliberate, see? But the language used is such that those who are believers and those who have eyes to see cannot help but see that God is everywhere in this book. And here we cannot help seeing how God exalted his people. And we know that Mordecai had issued a decree to counteract the decree issued by the previous prime minister, Haman. Although Haman was dead, nevertheless the decree remained, and the decree was issued in the name of the king, signed with the signet ring of the king, and therefore according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, a decree could not be nullified. So what could be done was a second decree was issued to counteract the possible effects of the first decree. You see how clever that was. So the king actually suggested it to Mordecai and Esther. The authority is in your hand. You see, you do what is needful. And they must have looked at one another, look at the king, look at one another, and began to understand. It must have dawned upon them what the king meant. So they drafted this decree and quickly had it translated and then sent out by Pony Express throughout the empire, which consisted of 127 provinces or nations conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire or taken over from the Babylonian Empire. So you see here now that this decree allowed for the Jews to rise in defense of those who intend to do them harm. So the day was already fixed. A year earlier, the day was chosen. So it was on the 13th day of the first month of the year. And the cusper, Haman, asked for lots to be cast. And 12 months later, it was going to be the time when the Jews throughout the empire would be destroyed. So the Mordecai and Esther issued a decree that on that day, the Jews could rise up in defense of themselves. And that decree really gave the Jews great comfort, great joy, the assurance that at least they have a way of counteracting the effect of Haman's decree. And what happened is that that brought much rejoicing to the Jews everywhere, and they still had to wait until that day arrived. What was the outcome? So what we are going to see in today's chapter is that first there was judgment upon those who intended ill upon the Jews, those who gleefully thought that they had the authority of the king to destroy the Jews and plunder them. And of course we know that not all in the kingdom would be wicked like that, but there were those who really hated the Jews, just like Haman, and given the authority to plunder the Jews, why not? So in any society, in any community, any nation in the world, you find always there are these bad heads, these bad elements. And some, in some places, there are more of them, in some there are less, but nevertheless there are such bad heads around. So they were waiting for that day. And so the Jews couldn't drop their guard, they had to be ready. So we are going to see how these bad heads, these bad people, who took advantage of the decree of Haman to want to attack the Jews and plunder them, they were judged by God, how they were destroyed. And then on the part of God's people, the Jews, they were in such strait, they were in such difficulty. And now at least a decree to counteract the effect of the first was given out, and therefore they had the authority now to fight. And at the slightest sign that they were going to be attacked, they had the right to strike first. So they were allowed to have preemptive strikes. So if, for example, a house down the road began to issue nasty remarks at the Jews along the road, and then they began to collect weapons and they began to taunt the Jews, and then as the days get nearer and nearer, they are just holding their weapons outside their house and jeering at the Jews. You can imagine the Jews would know that house is their enemy. So they would wait. Then on the day itself, the Jews would quickly strike them before they could strike the Jews. So we see how the Jews were delivered by God in the process. So these then are the two sections we want to look at. In verse 1 to verse 17, we have judgment upon the wicked. In verse 18 to verse 32, we have deliverance to those who trust in the Lord. And under the first section, judgment on the wicked, we want to consider three things. Judgment is certain, verse 1 to verse 10. Judgment will be thorough, verse 11 to verse 15. And judgment will be comprehensive, verse 16 to verse 17. So all about judgment. It is certain, it is thorough, it is comprehensive. Now this, of course, speaks to us of the judgment of God upon the wicked on the last day. But here is the immediate situation that gave rise to this teaching. It was the 13th day of the first month, round about the year 474 BC, when the decree was issued against the Jews. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 12, you'll see that the decree was issued on that day, on that month. The king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. Now, of course, the Jewish first month corresponds not with our January, but rather it corresponded a few months later. It is actually something like March or April. So it is about 3 to 4 months different from the calendar we use today. But for ease of discussion, we say that it was the first month of that particular year when it was issued. So they had to wait a whole year, 12 months later, when that decree would be put into effect. And it wouldn't be a pleasant thing to wait that 12 months, and all the while you are on your guard, you are careful, and you are waiting. Now you ask those who have some dealings with those on death row, you know that when the sentence has been passed, they really lose hope, and their life is just a wasted life. They are just eating every day to survive. Very few are there who will want who would have the spirit to want to live on. Okay? So I can recommend a book or two for you to read if you wish. Remind me later on. But the point is that those who have dealings with such people know that the longer they wait, the longer is their life like wasted, and it affects the others in the family who have to visit them, and they're so stressed up. So the question is, when you pass a death sentence, is it fair for those who deserve death, let us say, who are going to be put to death? Is it right for them to have their sentence not executed for too long? You see, would you not be putting extra strain on them, extra stress, and also upon the family members? See? So that is a question that needs to be considered for those dealing with this matter. And some countries, within a year of the sentence being passed, they straight away execute. Yeah? And of course, this also raises the question whether capital punishment is right under all circumstances. And biblically, we have to ask, is it right under some circumstances? And in our church, we have been teaching that only the state has the right to take up capital punishment, and that is only for cases where lives are taken, murder. But to what extent do you regard action as murder? That is debatable. So whether people trafficking drugs, if they cause so much harm, they ultimately bring death to some of the people, but is that regarded as murder? And therefore, is it right to have capital punishment? So these are ethical questions that we can consider some other time. But the point of the matter that we are raising now is the fact that the Jews had an uncomfortable 1 year long wait, waiting for possible death. And now that the decree had been issued a few months later, there was a bit of reprieve for them, but still they couldn't drop their guard. They still had to be very careful. So imagine the tension throughout the whole empire at that time. See, when Mordecai issued that second decree, they must have felt somewhat relief, but they nevertheless still had to be on their guard. Then, when the day arrived, what happened? The enemies really stood no chance. Why? We are told there are three reasons. In verse 2 of that chapter, towards the end, we are told, and no one could withstand the Jews, because the fear of them fell upon all the people. So first, the enemies were already psychologically defeated. So God put a certain fear of the Jews upon them. This could not be just merely the fact that the Jews could now fight them back. It has to be more than that, because you must understand, before Haman issued the decree for them to be destroyed, they were a hated people. All through the centuries, everywhere, they were a hated and despised people. And you see how Mordecai was treated by Haman in the palace. See? And this has been a fact all the way through. So when the decree was issued by Haman for the enemies to destroy the Jews, you can imagine that there will be many who were very pleased. And then when the counteracting decree was issued by Mordecai, the Jews, of course, would be armed now with the possibility of defending themselves. But they were a minority who had always been despised and looked down upon by others. So what accounts for this fear of the Jew? This expression can be understood only when we consider how it is used in other parts of the Old Testament. You remember Moses? The fear of Moses came upon the nations as they marched towards the promised land. Then when Joshua took over, the fear of Joshua was upon the people. See? So before the army of the Israelites arrived, the enemies were already trembling. They were psychologically defeated. So we have to say that God was working at that time. God put a certain awe upon the people for the nation of the Jews. So the Jews were able to stand because God was with them and their enemies were frightened of them. Then secondly, the whole government machinery was on their side this time. As you can see in verse 3, we are told, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And in the same way, we understood the fear of the Jews in the earlier verse. So also we must understand that the fear of Mordecai is actually a fear that is more than what was produced by his position. Yes, that was involved, but God certainly put a certain fear of Mordecai upon those serving the king. So all in all, you see that there were these two factors already. There was the third factor that helped the Jews, the decree of Mordecai itself in verse 4. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread all throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. So Mordecai was really a powerful man, and therefore his decree carried such weight. You see, you just need to just mention his name and people will take note. See? So all in all, everything conspired, as it were, to work against the enemies of the Jews. And so the Jews were helped by God in this way. So as it turned out, the weak and the oppressed became more powerful than the oppressors. And what happened is that on that day, the Jews defended themselves. And remember, they defended themselves. They did not want to fight with others, but they had to because of self-preservation. So in verse 5, we read, "Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them." So they were free to do what they pleased. Otherwise, they would have been restrained by various considerations. But now they were able to defend themselves, despite the fact that they were a minority and they were a despised people. Eh? But now they were feared by everyone. Eh? And you note that they did not do that out of spite, and they did not do that out of personal gain. They did not have intention of being malicious in any way. In verse 10, we read that those who were destroyed included the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedata, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. And this expression keep occurring. Eh? They did not lay hand on the plunder. Throughout the empire, this was the case. They were an orderly people with high morals, high discipline. You look at the end of verse 15, we are told, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. Eh? So these people were really unusual. People must really have stood in awe of them. They really did it out of self-defense. They did it out of self-preservation. In the recent tsunami in Japan, you see, did we not find it striking that there was no plunder, nothing? They were grieved, they were saddened, they were panicking, and their loved ones were missing and so on. You see? But one striking thing about Japan is that they were such a disciplined people. See? They were such a united people. Yeah? In other parts of the world, whenever there is a typhoon, when there is disaster, you see others taking advantage of the situation. They come looting and they thought of themselves first, and when any aid is dropped by air or some such aid arrived, they would grab, they would fight one another to be the ones grabbed first, me first, you see. But not in Japan. Things were done very orderly. So for that, we really have to salute them. They are people who are very disciplined and very united. Eh? But for the Jews, you must understand that they really wanted self-preservation. They were not intending to plunder anyone at all. They had high morals. They really wanted to do things right. So this teaches us the certainty of judgment, as we mentioned. Every time that we see the judgment upon God's enemies, we must think of the final day of judgment. So one thing we can learn from this is the certainty of judgment day. Then the judgment was thorough. The judgment day will be thorough. And here we see how thorough it was in verse 11 to verse 15. And you note that the king was aware of all that happened, unlike in the past when he trusted Haman so much and he did not do anything about it, leaving everything to Haman. When Haman came and tell him a cock and bull story of a group of people who are a danger to the empire, the king believed him and did not investigate and trusted Haman. And so he allowed Haman the authority to issue the command for them to be wiped out. But not this time. And was it because the king was now more cautious and he did not trust Mordecai? I would say it is not that. Firstly, he must have learned from the case of Haman that as a king, he needed to be more responsible. He should be more aware of what was happening in the empire. In the past, he was just focusing on conquering other nations, fighting other nations. Remember that he fought with the Egyptians and he was so happy about it and celebrated, and that was when the first queen, Queen Vashti, was deposed. Then later he was very depressed after he fought three battles against the Greeks and then he was defeated, and then he came back lonely, and then a new queen was found for him. But now this king realized that as king he had to be concerned also of the internal affairs of the nation. So that would be one explanation. But the primary reason must have been that Mordecai was a responsible prime minister and a responsible second king. He kept the king informed of all that was going on. He being the type of man that we know him to be, we would expect him to constantly keep the king informed of developments, what he has done, what he intends to do, and at what stage of implementation the plan has been carried out. So the king was very well aware of which city had how many enemies of the Jews destroyed. So here the king asked the two of them, what else needed to be done? And as you can see there, the king in verse 12 said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. The king must have realized how justified it was for the Jews to defend themselves. The king did not feel upset in any way that there were his subjects being destroyed by the Jews. He obviously could see that the Jews were also his subject, and the Jews had been neglected so far, and the Jews were nearly exterminated, and it was right for them to defend themselves the way they have done. See, and based on the law of the Medes and the Persians, a decree could not be annulled. So the second decree could counteract the effect of the first decree. So what other better method? So it seemed that it was not only the most effective and and we would say the only method left to the Jews. So the king was not unhappy in any way, but was even willing for more to be done if it was really necessary. Then Esther, you see the Esther's reply, and you are amazed at this young lady. Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. You see, firstly, you say, how can Esther, a young lady, be so cruel? That thought might come into your mind. Isn't one day of killing sufficient? See? And how did she have the courage to come up with this idea of more being killed? Yeah. Now, firstly, we must understand that she was in constant touch with Mordecai, and the two have been in consultation in prayer together. Then secondly, Esther has already learned from what had happened in the past, how she was squeamish and how she wavered until Mordecai, her father, put it to her that, who knows, God has put you in such a position today for such a purpose. In other words, don't commit the sin of silence. See? So don't commit the sin of omission. So Esther must have learned from that as well. So already two good reasons. And thirdly, you must understand, you see, that Esther is a very godly person, and a godly person must have principles. Principles must hold higher than just personal preferences or personal inclinations. Okay? So often we learn from the Bible how God's people acted courageously. Courage does not mean that the person has no fear. If we are normal, we are humans, we would have fear. Who will not have fear? Some have more fear, some have less. But if you totally have no fear, you are not quite normal. But we are not dealing with normal people. See? But you discover that these people who acted courageously in the Bible, they had shown weaknesses and fear in times past. For example, Abraham, he feared for his life. So he told his wife Sarah to tell a half-truth, which was a half-lie, that the wife was her sister, his sister, you see. Now, we see weaknesses in people like that. But when the crunch came, when the occasion came, they rose to meet the needs of the occasion. So when he had to rescue Lot, he just gathered his people and then went to fight and bring Lot back. Okay. So what we are saying is that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do what is right despite fear. Okay? Now that is what we mean by courage. So a person is courageous, meaning that he acts according to what is right even though his heart is fearful. Okay? Now if you understand this principle, that godliness operates like that, godliness requires that we act according to what is right rather than according to our personal inclination. Then you come to truly understand Esther. So we are given two reasons. Now we give the third reason. Esther was a truly godly lady. She was well raised up by her adoptive father. She was obedient to the father all the years in her, that she was growing up. See, and she has proven herself capable of risking her life. If I die, I die. She went to see the king even though she was not summoned. See? And then not only once. And when everything was well, she did not stop there. See? When Haman was already killed. See? But Haman's decree was still in force. She went again to see the king, risking her life again. So you see now the true godliness of this lady. If you are named Esther, you really have to ask whether you live up to this name. And I have openly said, if I had a daughter, I'd probably like to name her Esther. You see, because of what is taught in this book. Beautiful, beautiful lady. Not only in looks, but in character, in godliness. Okay? So if you understand it in this light, then you come to see the whole thing in a different light. You come to see that Esther was not cruel, but he was just, he was thorough. He did not want to do things halfway. He knew that Shushan was the capital, the one of the four capitals, and during this time of trouble, they were in this particular capital. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire had four capitals. Each season, the king would be staying in one capital, and this winter season, he was there. And this was the capital city where all the plottings and schemings against the Jews was strongest, and Esther knew that she must send a strong signal to the enemies. So she requested for the king, can we extend our self-defensive measure another day? Because that was not covered in the decree. The decree issued by Mordecai. The decree only allowed for the 13th day of the 12th month. So Esther asked, can we have it extended by another day, 14th day as well? So the king, of course, agreed, because he had shown his willingness for anything to be done. So Esther said, another day of thoroughly dealing with those who intend ill upon the Jews. And then can we also have the 10 sons of Haman hung up, you see? And if they are killed already, why hang up? You see, there is a purpose. through the history of the world, you see that this has been done. See? In the 17th century, when the King of England wanted to send a strong message against the groups of people, the cults who were creating trouble in London, see? He not only had them killed, but he had their heads chopped off, and he had the head hung on the bridge in London. See? It sounds cruel, but the king had a purpose. The king is to send a clear signal to others who wanted to create trouble that this is what you will have to face if you want to create further trouble. Okay? So in this case, we have to ask the question, you see, would the 10 sons of Haman suffer anymore by being hung? They are already dead. Why don't have to feel too much for the sons? Anyway, they deserve to be put to death because of their involvement in the father's plot. But the point is that Esther, given her own inclination, we know that this lady wouldn't want to have such a thing done. But because of the situation, because of the need of the occasion, she had to have it done. And so, most likely in consultation with his father Mordecai, they knew that a clear message had to be sent out, and so that was done. Okay? So 300 men were further killed, verse 15. Okay? And in that way, they were able to put a stop to the enemies. And again, you look at verse 13, they were very restrained. They did not plunder. Okay? They could have plundered. The decree of Mordecai allowed them to plunder. After killing your enemies, take whatever they have. Take their land, take their gold, take whatever they have. But they did not want. They did not want. See, let their relatives come and claim, or let the state deal with it. But for us, we are not interested in property. See, all we wanted was for peace. We wanted our safety. We wanted our life preserved. That's all. Okay? And if the judgment upon God's enemies in the Bible points us to the last day, judgment day, like what we have learned in the previous study, see, surely the note of certainty has been struck. Now we have the note of thoroughness. God's judgment will be thorough. He will not allow any sin to escape. He will not allow any sinner to escape. He will make sure that all those who are wicked, whatever wrong they have done, will be made known. Then judgment will be comprehensive, verse 16 to verse 17. You discover there in this verse 16 and verse 17, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together, protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. You say, wow, such a huge number. But remember, it is throughout the empire, okay? And throughout the empire, 75,000 is not really that many. And they did it in self-defense, as you can see, right? They protected their lives. And again, they did not lay hand on the plunder. So throughout the empire, that number of enemies were killed. And all in all, we come to realize that that was the limit of what they would do. Today, see, we are faced with people who do us harm. The Bible's teaching is that we don't avenge ourselves. We don't take the law into our own hands. But there are times when self-defense is needed. A robber comes through your house. He wants to snatch away your daughter. You keep quiet about it. Of course, as a father, I wouldn't keep quiet. I might have to pretend. I might have to pretend to be afraid. I might be pleading. But you know my intention. I must destroy this wicked man before my daughter is harmed. Huh? So don't be surprised if one day you hear that the throat has been plucked out, his eyes have been pierced. You say, I have to do it because he's going to take away my daughter. You see? And what if he's killed? You see, the law is such that when you are in danger of your life, you have the right to defend yourself. And that is not murder. Okay? And of course, in assessing all this, there is that element of how much force is used. Are you using excessive force? That is the tricky part. See? But when lives are in real danger, we are not going to be too scrupulous about all that, you see. Because if you don't kill, you are going to be killed.
See? So in such a situation, which is very rare, which is very unusual, see, we will have to pray, God really give us that wisdom, that courage to do what is right. See? We would rather not face with such a situation. See? But all in all, what we are saying is that not all killing is murder. And in the case of the Jews, they certainly were not murdering. So all in all, the basic lesson is this. When harm is done to us, especially because of our faith, especially because of our faith, we would leave vengeance to the Lord. Someone was asked, if you were beaten up for nothing, see, just because people take fun in seeing others suffer, see, you know, the muggers come, oh, see, so what do? You get your own people and go and beat him up in return. We said, no, see. But why are you so stupid? You're being beaten up for nothing and you know who beat you. Why don't you go and take revenge? We said, no, you see, this is not for us. We'll report and we will try to get things sorted out, yeah, as best as we can. But we have the right to, in a sense, pursue the matter. We want justice done. We want the law to take its own course. We'll not take the law into our own hand. But we want the police to act. We want the law courts. See, but why pursue it? See, because I have been hurt. I have been beaten. Okay. But what if it is a case of the fact that we are Christians? Okay. We might not pursue it. See, we might not even want to, in a sense, pursue it in court. We might say, you know, we make it known that we were being attacked for our faith. Say, but why are you so stupid? See, in the first case, you ask for compensation, you ask the law to act. See, but in the second case, you are just forgiving, you don't want to get compensation. See, we would say it is for our faith. See, let the Lord avenge us. So it's not easy to discern when it is right, when it is wrong all the time. But we must see that in principle, there is a difference between being beaten for nothing and being beaten for your faith. Yeah? If he's beaten for nothing, okay, you might have to defend yourself, you might have to pursue the law to get the case solved and for proper compensation to be made. But if it is for your faith, you might not want to do it. Okay? Because we are suffering for the Lord's sake. Let the Lord deal with these people. Some people ask, why is it that some of these people were in prison, they go and seek compensation, but why don't you seek compensation? It depends on for what reason we were put in prison. See? So it is just like being attacked by muggers outside. Okay? Or by those who hated us because of our faith. So the ones who have done wrong may be the government, but still we say the principle still applies. See? We would say it was because of our faith, and therefore we leave it to the Lord to deal with them. See? That accounts for why we acted in certain ways. Okay? So all in all, we want to conclude this section by noting that all judgment upon the enemies of God's people in the Bible are an indication that one day God will bring judgment upon the wicked. And since we know that there will be such a judgment, we want to leave it to the Lord. And we know that the judgment will be certain, it will be thorough, it will be comprehensive. We come to the second section, deliverance to those who trust in the Lord, verse 18 to verse 32. And again, what applies to God's people at that time must be applied to us as well. We must learn from this, because these instances are recorded for the comfort and the teaching or for the learning of God's people. So first, we learn that deliverance is certain. Second, we learn that deliverance will bring rejoicing. Thirdly, we learn that deliverance will be remembered. The deliverance is certain, verse 18 to verse 22. In the case of the Jews, God showed that he was in sovereign control. And we realize that
In all this, humans plotted, but God was in control, such that when God's people felt that there was no hope, they could not hold on anymore, God showed forth the fact that he had been in control throughout. But that did not mean that we do not exercise our responsibility. We just sit down and pray. Of course we must pray. We don't pray enough. We don't trust in, show our dependence on God enough. We should pray to show our dependence on God. So there's no question that we must pray. We believe in prayer. We must pray. See? But there are those who just talk about prayer, but they don't act. When it is within your ability to do something, why didn't you do something? See? Oh, but if I do something, then I'm not trusting God. But who says that? See? Who asked you to not trust in God? We are saying you trust in God, but you do what you are able. And as you do, you are trusting in God. See? And many Bible passages can be brought up to show how godly people trusted God and also acted. So divine sovereignty does not contradict human responsibility. Take the case of Nehemiah. Okay? He prayed to God and he acted. And as he acted, he prayed. So while acting, he was praying. Before acting, he prayed. After acting, he prayed. So before acting, he prayed. After acting, he prayed. But while acting, he was also praying. Okay? So Nehemiah was a case, is a case in point, where there is a godly man who truly trusted God but exercised his responsibility well. And we have seen how Mordecai and Esther acted responsibly. Remember that well-known passage, which would be good for us always to remember. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So this last sentence is of great significance. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So God put you in such a position, in such a relationship with people at such a time for a purpose. Okay? We are always trying to avoid trouble. We are always avoiding responsibility. Okay? But like it or not, you might be the one God desires to use at this time. You say, but God can raise up more able people. Okay? All this false humility at a time when you are able to do something. It has to be called false humility. There is only one you in this current situation. You say, but there might be another chance. But another chance is another chance, but this chance is only once. See? This opportunity is only once. See? You are there for that purpose. Yeah, you are who you are with that qualification, with that experience, with that mental makeup, with that personality, with that type of relationship with the people concerned. You are the only one. See? So if it's required for you to act, you must act. Don't fail God. Don't try to push the responsibility away. God can become angry at you because you shirk your responsibility. Remember how Moses kept turning away his call by God? Say, I'm not able, I'll send somebody else, I'm not good at speaking. God was angry with him. See? Then Moses relented, and then Moses willingly served God after that. Okay? So we must be very careful. And as we carry out our responsibility, trusting in God, we realize that we are able to do it, do whatever needs to be done. Whatever we are doing is being done in the power, the might of God. Okay? So the Apostle Paul looked at preaching the gospel, and then he saw it so overwhelming upon himself. See? But he tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, these words of how he looked upon the gospel ministry. We are told in Colossians chapter 1, verse, we begin reading from verse 28. He says, him, Christ, we preach, warning every man. Yeah. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 29. Yeah.
him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul was so conscious that he was able to work, he was able to labor, which means working to the point of exhaustion. He did not just work, he labored, which means working to the point of exhaustion, serving God. Striving, which means that struggle was involved. Struggle of physical kind, or with the circumstances, with people and with himself. See, struggle was involved, striving. And all the while he knew that God was at work in him as he labored. See? So it is not a case of either or. No, it is both at the same time. As you strive, God is at work in you. So we must see our responsibility in this matter. So in this world, while serving God and facing trials, what needs to be done, we must do, all the while trusting in our God to work in us and through us. Then secondly, deliverance brought much rejoicing. Verse 23 to verse 28, the whole empire rested the following day. The 13th was the day when they attacked the enemies, before the enemies attacked them. So the 14th day was a day of rest and of rejoicing, and they celebrated by exchanging gifts. But for the city of Shushan, Esther had requested the king for an extension of the attack against the enemies. So on the 14th, they were still doing the work of fighting against the enemies. See, they must be particularly many and strong in that city. Yeah? And you discover that there were still enemies being killed. And you know that the Jews don't simply kill those who were harmless. So if on the second day there were still enemies being killed, which means that if Esther did not request for an additional days, these enemies might remain and do them harm at any time. So it was right that she asked for an extra day. And therefore, they celebrated on the 15th day. So with time, throughout the empire, the Jews began to celebrate Purim in remembrance of that occasion by exchanging presents and rejoicing on the 14th and the 15th of that month. And at first, there was no law written. Instead, it was just encouraged. Mordecai just wrote to the Jews. Yeah? It was not decreed at first. If you look at verse 20, we are told there in verse 20 of chapter 9, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far. Yeah? He only wrote letters to encourage them to do so, believing it is right, but it is not stipulated in the law of God, therefore he could not make it compulsory to everyone. And of course there's a principle involved here, in that there are certain things that are right from the general point of view, but we mustn't insist. Okay? So one such example is fasting. Yeah? It is expected of Christians to fast. We argue from the fact that the Lord used the same words to talk about prayer, just as he talks about fasting. Say, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, and so on. But he also said, when you fast, say, do not be like the hypocrites. So if he said the same, they used the same words with regard to prayer and fasting, we draw the conclusion that just as prayer is expected of God's people, fasting is expected of God's people. Yeah? And through the centuries, it has been understood that way. Yeah? Fasting should be voluntary and is expected of you. Yeah, there are times when you should fast. Yeah? But if you don't fast, you're not sinning against God, because it does not come as a command. It is not something that you must do. See? But it is expected, and you will be blessed accordingly. Yeah? So many things in a Christian life is like that. So in the church, so we don't question the practice of other churches on just every point. But for our church, everything we do must have a biblical basis. We don't want to introduce things that are man-made. Otherwise, soon human traditions begin to flourish in our church. We would go very far astray. Eh? And certainly, fasting is a spiritual discipline that is neglected, and we want to recover it. And when earlier we mentioned about the particular Baptists of the 17th century, how they faced with many situations, difficult situations, when the king has to show his intention to put a stop to the trouble caused by the cults. So he had a few people killed and their heads chopped off and put on the London Bridge. Yeah. But the particular Baptists of those days, they had regular periods of fasting. At least once a year, their so-called associations would gather together. And in those few days, they would fast. And in those few days, they would gather to hear the preachers involved to preach. Yeah. So we discover that we are not the ones starting this. There has always been a long line of people fasting. You consider John Calvin, he fasted. You consider Martin Luther, he fasted. You went further back to the church fathers, they fasted. You come to the New Testament, you discover the apostles fasted. See, the Lord fasted. Yeah? So some people argue that, oh, that is during the Bible times. It no longer applies to us today. But based on the arguments that we have given, we believe that it is something that is encouraged, it is expected of us, it should be done voluntarily and for the right reason. So that's why once a year our church has corporate fasting. We have 1 week of prayer and fasting. Okay? If you want to know more of what it means to fast and how to fast, okay, then read the articles on the Gospel Highway website. Okay? Now back to this passage, you come to realize that there was tremendous rejoicing, and it was not imposed upon the people. Instead, Mordecai only encouraged it. And with time, it became encouraged, as we shall see in the next point. But we want to apply it to our situation to see that the people had gone through a period of trials, and you therefore can't blame them for rejoicing. And you should in fact enter into their rejoicing. You would say, it is right, it is good that you rejoice. Because going through that period of trials is not an easy thing. And when you are past that period of trial, of course you want to rejoice. Especially when you are thankful in your heart for God, what God has done in your life. It is right to be thankful. It is right to have thanksgiving. It is right to gather people together, to have a time of rejoicing. We eat and drink together. We pray to God. We express our thanksgiving to God in prayer. Okay? And in our life, we are often going to face periods of trials. And the Bible's teaching is that God allows trials to come to even those who are living a godly life. In the case of Job, for example, it wasn't because of sin that he suffered. It was because God wanted to use him to prove to Satan that there is such a thing as righteous living. And although Job was not perfect in throughout the trial, the way he handled his trial was not done perfectly, but nevertheless, overall, he showed forth the fact that God was with him. See? And God blessed him. So Job suffered very much, but in the end, God blessed him with more than he had lost. And in the book of Revelation, there is an expression, a time and times and half a time. Okay? The church will be persecuted a times and half a time. And that is based on the 3.5 years of famine in the days of Elijah. We live in such a distant past, and not much is written, not much description is given of the suffering of those times. But certainly, it was a time of severe suffering for God's people. Famine came to the land. Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king and queen, were ruling. The prophets of God were slaughtered. See, God kept 7,000 who had never bowed their knees to Baal. But to the people around, it's as though all the godly had been destroyed. See, it was a very terrible time. See, so it was. The 3.5 years was described as a time and times and half a time. It is as though you go through 1 year and you thought, God, this is enough. We are facing persecution. godly people are being destroyed, and we are having famine in the land. You say, what do you expect us to do? We are unable to hold on. You say, but hold on you must. Don't give up faith. You say, but it's 1 year already. So how much longer have you to go? Wow, it stretches on, stretches on, and it's double the period of time. So a time and times. So it's 1 year and 2 years, altogether 3 years. And yet, the trouble is not over. You are asked to persevere on in the faith. So you persevere, persevere. You thought that you will break this time. And at the point when you really think that you are going to break, God intervenes, cutting short the period of suffering. Okay? So a time and times and half a time. So the 3.5 years become symbolic of the period that believers have to undergo suffering. It may not be exactly 3.5 years. It may not be exactly any period of time you determine. But the concept is there, that God will allow his people to suffer only for the period he has determined. And no more, no more. God will bring it to an end. And since we know that God has determined that that is the period we have to undergo and no more, we must persevere, persevere, persevere. We don't know when the end will come, but we must persevere, trusting in God. And God will bring it to an end. And when the end comes, certainly we are full of rejoicing to God. Who will blame us for wanting to show forth our thanksgiving to God? You see? It is right for us to rejoice and to be full of thanksgiving. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, that is a period of thanksgiving as well. It has been spiritually dark for the people of God for generations, generations, generations. You see, one generation come and go, waiting for the Messiah to come. At last the Messiah appeared. So there was celebration in heaven. The angels were singing. The shepherds were singing. The shepherds were rejoicing, coming to worship the child. And tied up together with that was the wise men coming, although more than a year after that, but it's all tied up with the birth of that child. Okay? So we see that there is a place for us to celebrate Christmas. Eh? There are those who claim that Christmas is a pagan festival and so on. But we are not celebrating a pagan festival. We are celebrating the coming of our Savior. We don't have Christmas trees. We don't have Santa Claus, yeah, because those are really pagan. But we come together to worship God, to sing praise to our Lord, see? Because our Savior has come. Redemption has come to God's people. So we use the time to worship God, to sing praise to God for the coming of our Savior. So it's not to be imposed upon others, but we must encourage such rejoicing. Then finally, deliverance remembered. In verse 29 to verse 32, we find that throughout the empire, everyone was convinced of the rightness of celebrating, and they willingly did so. If it were not willing, then it would not be forced upon anyone, as we have seen thus far. But by this stage, you discover everyone was convinced and everyone was willing in joining in the celebration. But the danger lies here, that the next generation might forget why we are celebrating. Then it becomes a time of just merely being happy for indulging in our flesh. No, we don't want that to happen. See, the great danger is always there, that when you have the right reason to celebrate, with time, the celebration degenerates into just revelry, enjoying fleshly desires, eat and drink and losing control of yourself. See, forgetting why we are celebrating. So a decree was issued by Esther and Mordecai this time, verse 29 to verse 32. And you note that after everyone was convinced, everyone was willing to celebrate. And this was to protect the celebration, that so that in the future it will not degenerate into something that is worldly, fleshly. And note, by the way, that occasion corresponded with the Passover feast of the Jews, which today has been replaced by the Lord's Supper, as it were. You see? Although we are not saying that there is direct correspondence, but our celebration
our equivalent is the Lord's Supper. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, say in verse 7, "Therefore, put out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So in the New Testament, we definitely don't keep the Old Testament Passover feast, because that has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. And we therefore commemorate his coming weekly or every time we gather to have the Lord's Supper. Christmas is a once a year thing that is optional. But for the Lord's Supper, it has been decreed in the Bible. Just like Mordecai and Esther decreed that Purim would be celebrated by the Jews from then on. So the Passover is now written in the scriptures. We must keep it. So every time we keep it, we remember the Lord till he comes. The Lord has come, and we remember that we are saved by his first coming, his death on the cross. So we are thankful, and we look forward to his coming. Okay? And how are we to celebrate the Lord's Supper? A number of things can be mentioned. We say self-examination to make sure that you are a true believer. Then remembrance of the Lord. Remember who he is. He is the Savior appointed by God, the Son of God, who has come to be our Savior. Then his death on the cross, by which our sins are atoned for. His resurrection, so that we have eternal life. So all in all, we rejoice because our sins are atoned for. We are reconciled with the God whom we have offended, and we are now given hope of eternity, of eternal life. Okay? So the Lord's Supper is a time of self-examination, of remembrance of the Lord, of rejoicing. Now we want to draw to a close. We have learned many things already. We have been reminded of many things. Judgment Day is certain. Okay? It will be thorough, it will be comprehensive. So the enemies of the gospel must be warned. And for God's people, we must not take it to heart too much when we suffer for the faith. There is so much that is unjust in this world. Education, politics, race relationship, and so on and so forth. Everyone's so unhappy. Okay? And all this we have to bear with because it's only temporary. To us, it's more the kingdom of God that matters to us more. And even when we are considering kingdom work, we discover there's much injustice and persecution. And this is where we must bear up. We must realize that the day will come when the wicked will be judged. So we let the Lord avenge us. For us, we just entrust things into his hand. We, of course, have the right to preserve ourselves, our lives, and our usefulness. We want to preserve ourselves. We have to defend ourselves when needed, to preserve ourselves so that we can live longer to be useful to him. Okay? But in our service to him, we must trust in him. Then, of course, knowing our deliverance from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to live a joyful Christian life. Trials are many. We know that. Trials drag us down. We know that. See, relationship problems in the world causes us to be so discouraged. See? Yes, we are faced with so much that tends to pull us down. See? But we want to remember that ultimately all these are really superficial. We are God's redeemed people. We have been bought by the precious blood of his Son. We are the apple of God's eye. We are pilgrims and strangers heading for our heavenly home. So we are just passing through. So why can't we just overlook a lot of things and focus on the main thing, that we are really a privileged people. We are chosen by God. We are precious in his sight. We are really princes and princesses. See, when we think of Esther as the queen, Mordecai as the second king, we must remember we share in the inheritance of our Lord. our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest, our Elder's brother, we will be seeing him. So let us move on. Don't be held back by petty things. They are relatively small. See? Don't even allow the serious problems of your life to affect you to such an extent that you forget these bigger issues, these more important issues. Right? We are God's children. We want to be involved in kingdom work. See? We are heading for our heavenly home. So let us take encouragement from what we have learned tonight. May God bless us all.